Good morning.
It's great to be back. The gaps between our gatherings
seem to, the time passes very quickly. But it's good to see the three deacons who are kind of new, you know, they're all here. And good to see the engaged couple, 11 more sleeps. And your big day is here. But who's counting, right? And your parents get here on Wednesday? And how exciting is that? I never knew an airline coming from India would pull a U-Haul flight just carrying the wedding stuff for Haytree and Derek. But, you know, it's what you do, right, when you're parents. And so that's great. I'm looking forward to it. And Haytree and Tremaine were newly baptized just about a month ago. So it's been a blessing. Great to see you both here today. Unmasking spiritual deception. We're going to pull the mask off today of this young couple. But in order to do that, let's kind of set the stage. You've heard of Barnabas. And Barnabas was a magnificent example of all the sterling qualities of the early church. He embodied the heart of unity, of grace, of power, certainly of caring. His original name was Joseph, but he was nicknamed Barnabas, son of encouragement, because that's just the way he was. He was always a blessing and encouraging other people. You saw in your last study in Acts that he sells a piece of real estate on the island of Cyprus, and he lays the proceeds at the apostles' feet for distribution among the needy. And every time you see Acts giving reference to Barnabas, he's helping someone. That's a consistent picture that we always see. Now, things are going great in this new church. And you know, quite honestly, we might pause here and recognize, I'm really excited about what I see God doing here at this little church that's not so young. It's been around for a while. And some of you have been here for a lot of time. And your faithfulness week in and week out is admired. Those of you who are faithfully online meeting, hearing Vanessa over the entire COVID period doing specials online. Eddie, great to see you. This is the first time I've seen you in Yonks, my friend. Glad to see you out. It's really good to have two people baptized here last, you know, and the consistency, the one thing that I've always known East Keelor to be big on is prayer. And God answers the prayers of his people, and he's doing that. You may not be in size like other places. You may not have all the programs and ministries and the shakers and the movers, but I tell you what, you've got one quintessential reality in your favor. The Spirit of God, who is alive and well in the early church in Acts, bears witness with your spirit. And he'll bear the fruit that he wants to bear for the glory of his name and for the joy of your heart. So just remain faithful in doing that. And that's what this little church is doing. This is a newly birthed baby. But as always, Satan, the enemy of God's loving plan, has begun a counterattack. Outward persecution started in Acts chapter 4. And it came through religious and civil authorities. However, the tactic was not all that effective. So Satan decides, well, I'm clever. Let's come up with another strategy. And so he attacks the church from within. And his agents, because he always has human agents, was a husband and wife duo. The wife's name was Sapphira, or Sapphira, an Aramaic word that simply means beautiful. And her husband's name was Ananias, which in the Hebrew means God is gracious. Few people's lives have contradicted their names more dramatically than these two. Because Acts chapter 5 records nothing that is beautiful or gracious about this unhappy couple. But first, let's get the backstory, okay? It's really important that a lot of times as we read through the scripture, we kind of forget, what is it that sets up what I'm reading? What is it that underpins the storyline that I'm reading here in Acts chapter 5? Well, look, if you would, turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 4, verse 32. Two of the effects of believing in Jesus are that the heart is loosened in relationship to things, and the heart is tightened in relationship to people. And we see that here in Acts chapter 4, verse 32. Now, the full number of those who believed, that's a key word, were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. Now notice the key, believing. They believed. Believing in Jesus as Savior and Lord and trusting Him for all that you need, being satisfied with all that God has given you in Christ is key. It's the essential reality of what's now going to happen in this story in Acts 5. Because everything good comes out of this. Now, I mentioned there's two effects. Notice it here in these verses. Those who believed were of one heart and soul. You see what happens? When you believe in Jesus, it tightens, it draws together your heart's relationship with people, especially as Christians. I mean, Tremaine. You didn't know anybody in here. I mean, they were strange to you as a bar of soap, you know. Not that you don't use soap. I didn't mean it that way, Trey. But you know what I mean? They didn't know you from a bar of soap. And yet, having trusted in Jesus, it kind of knits your heart together in a way with people like, what's going on here? I actually care about, love, and consider other people. See, when you become united to Jesus by faith, you become united to people by love. And then comes the other effect. It goes on and it says, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. So the heart is loosened in relationship to things. So faith in Christ creates a bond of love to people, and it cuts the bond of love for stuff, for things. It's amazing. Now, we saw that on the news this week in Poland. Over 600,000 Ukrainians have crossed the border into Poland. And their act of hospitality was over the top. I mean, to feed 5,000 drop-in guests with a few loaves and a few fish, awesome. That was miraculous. 600,000 people, and these people along the border, these Polish people pulled together, and they had clothing, they had food, they had boots, they had candy. The police were handing out candy. I mean, they're caring for people. But the thing that really got me, where you saw the food tables, there was a couple of young guys. One was playing a guitar, and he was singing, "Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. The reckless love of God," which means, reckless doesn't mean irresponsible, it means heedless of danger. God will hazard the risk. He will do what is ever necessary to love us, and He did that in sending Christ. And so we see that. These people loved others So much that they were willing to part with stuff and things and belongings. And so over and over again in Luke's gospel, we see that one of his main burdens is that he wants us to be free from the love of things so that we can be firm in our love for other people. Because if our heart is united in love to people, we will value things only as a means of loving others. This is the backstory to everything that happens in Acts chapter 5. Look what it says. Jesus said in Luke 12, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give alms." That's what they were doing in Acts 4. It wasn't because they had to earn God's favor or to keep church rules. It was because they heard these words of their master. You see, faith in the promises of God's fatherly care produces within us a freedom from fear, a freedom from anxiety, and therefore a freedom from things and a freedom for people, for love. It sets us free. Well, what happens in this story? Let's kind of look at the description that's given to us in the first two verses. A man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, we know that they had witnessed Barnabas's magnificent and benevolent act and all the respect that he got from everybody for doing it. So they announced too, let's do that. Let's sell some property and give it to the church. However, they both agreed to claim to give the entire amount, but hold back some, making everybody think that they gave the whole amount. Now, I don't doubt if that had happened today, they probably would have waited until Mei Ling was playing "I Surrender All" on the piano. And then they would have kind of walked up, you know, waving the check, folded it, and placed it here in the free will offering box. Thanks for the nice song. This was a premeditated deception, a pious pretense, a religious sham, simulated holiness, Christian fraud. And it didn't need to be, because we live with the freedom of faith. Luke stresses this freedom, this liberty from things, this love for people. In verse 4, he says, "While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal?" And yet, Ananias lies. And Peter's kind of going, "Why did you do that?" This is what you do if there's some external constraint on you and it's not a matter of freedom. But there's no such constraints in place, Ananias. The generosity that you see taking place, the generosity that you witnessed in the life of Barnabas, they weren't constrained to do that. They didn't have to do that. That was an act of love, of freedom in Christ. That's what true faith is. The gospel produces an authentic change within our hearts so that your acts of love are free. They're what you want to do, not what you feel coerced to do. That's why it says in verse 4, "While your property remained unsold, did it not remain your own?" What's going on here? There aren't any church rules that says you have to do this. No, nobody said your property's not yours anymore. Then he goes on. He says in the latter part of verse 4, and after your property was sold, was it still not at your disposal? In other words, nobody coerced you to bring money in here. If your heart doesn't tell you to bring it, don't bring it. Simple as that. And what Luke is describing for us here in this story is the radically freeing effect of true faith in Jesus. You see, Christianity is not a matter of external conformity to religious expectations. You know, when you became a follower of Jesus, Hatry and Tremaine, you didn't get a list of things that you had to do with clearly blank boxes that you had to tick and make sure they were ticked every day for the rest of your life, all the days of your life. That's because there isn't any. And yet, that notion creeps into minds so easily. You see, it's a matter of internal liberty. It's not a matter of force or law, it's freedom and love. Being a Christian means being changed from the inside out so that you fall in love with people and you fall out of love with things. Well, there's a couple of questions that we have to answer. What does God think about this spiritual deception? This is a seriously important issue for the church. Now, this couple appeared to be Christians, and I believe that they were. And if we're honest, so let's do that for a moment. Let's be honest. Let's look internally. We ourselves are susceptible to the very sin they fell prey to. This is a spiritual error that still happens. And their punishment was kind of like what one Bible teacher calls a sanctifying discipline for the whole church. This was going to be a holy teaching moment that would sober and wake up the church to the reality of what God was doing like nothing else. This is an important passage of Scripture, but for some reason it is a neglected text. Now I know that because I looked around at different, I tried to find from classic preachers of yesteryear who have volumes of their sermons printed, and among the three that I picked out, no sermon was on this passage. So I went to the prince of preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, 60 massive volumes of the Metropolitan Tabernacle Pulpit Anthology, and he has no sermon on this text. I'm surprised. Dr. Barnhouse, on the basis of this text, would never let his congregation sing the third stanza of the old hymn at Calvary. That third stanza goes, "Now I've given to him everything, now I claim him as my king." And the reason he didn't let his church sing it, he said, if God acted the same today as he did in Acts 5, we'd have to have a morgue in the basement of every church, and we'd have to have a mortician on the pastoral staff, if in fact there was a pastoral staff. The second question we want to ask is, why did Ananias and Sapphira do what they did? Now, ultimately, we don't know. It doesn't tell us. the rationale behind, but perhaps they were caught up with the joy and the excitement of this new work that Christ was doing in building his church, and they just wanted to be a part of it on the inside and just really, really belong. Maybe, I don't know. Maybe they craved special recognition from the leadership. Maybe they were people who needed a lot of applause and a lot of approval and acceptance. I don't know. Maybe. I tend to think, honestly, that they saw Barnabas' great generosity and maybe wanted to go and do likewise. But when they got their money in hand from the sale, their motivations were mixed. Their heart was double-minded. And double-minded people reveal instability in every area of life. And so they couldn't live up to their avowed intention. And as new Christians, the old habits were only a breath away, and that's where they went. And the spiritual deception came in, and they were punished. Now, picture the scene. Ananias has just finished laying his gift at Peter's feet. I'm taking some liberty here. His heart begins to pound really hard in his chest. And he feels a little dizzy and confused. And he recognizes as he lays his gift down, Peter ain't smiling. Peter doesn't look happy at all. In fact, Peter says, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your hearts to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? Why? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God." You see what Peter's saying? You didn't have to give anything. But in pretending to give everything, you're not being filled with the Spirit. You are under Satan's control. In lying to the church, you had the wrong focus. Because you were lying to the very Holy Spirit of God. And you are responsible for your actions because you have concocted this idea in your own wretched heart. And it says in verse 5, when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. The Greek words translated "breathed his last" are used in the book of Acts to describe sudden, terrible judicial death that came by divine judgment. Well, this church had a bunch of young blokes, probably fit like Tremaine, and they were suited for such a task, so they said, "Guys, get up here." And they came up, and they just carried away Ananias' corpse, and they buried him. And you know what? This is the first recorded burial of a Christian in the body of Christ, the church. And the tragedy of it all, it was the burial of a hypocrite. A deception that cost him his life. Now, we've got to be absolutely clear that Ananias' sin was not some casual deception. He was feigning a deeper spiritual commitment than what he really had. And we share in his sin, not when others think that we are more spiritual than we are, but when we try to make others think that we are more spiritual than we are. To kind of say, "I'm okay," when it ain't true. "How's it going?" "Fine, thanks." Liar, liar, pants on fire. And and sobering. What might this sin of Ananias look like today? Creating the impression that we're people of prayer when we're not. Making it look like we've got it all together when we don't. Promoting the idea that we're generous, but the reality is we're so tight that when we smile, we creak. We misrepresent our spiritual effectiveness. Hey, I heard you had special meetings somewhere. Yeah, there was hundreds of them, man. There's probably maybe 100, you know? It's kind of like our urging people toward a deeper devotion to God and implying somewhat unspoken that we are living a life that's exemplary in this area. That's not true. It's when evangelists call people to live holy lives and give their money to their vital ministry while they buy lavish cars and homes and carry on adulterous affairs. How much could have been averted in this early church had they merely, as husband and wife, told the truth? We wanted to give a bunch of money, but we decided we just couldn't and didn't want to, so we're just going to give a little. I mean, okay. Do you see what happens when we deviate from that kind of fidelity? And it's because spiritual deception is not only dangerous, it's damning because it's heinous to God. Well, Ananias was barely warm in the grave, maybe just starting to cool down, enters Sapphira. And after an interval, about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Now, how in the world she missed it, I have not a clue. But obviously, the early church didn't have a gossip chain. They certainly didn't have social media and mobile phones. But Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yep, for so much." Peter said to her, "How is it you agreed together with, you know, to test the Spirit of God? Behold the feet." "Hey, Tremaine, bro, come on up here. Behold the feet of those who buried your husband. They're at the door, and they're going to carry you out too." And immediately she falls down and breathes her last breath. And the king took her out and buried her next to the husband. Now, it doesn't take a whole lot, but let's pause for a moment here. Can you imagine the impact that this would have had on this church? I mean, goodness sakes, many people knew this couple. No doubt new friendships had been made. They were there when Tremaine and Hatree were baptized, and they got to meet them, and now they're dead. And not just dead, it's clearly by God's hand. And Luke says in verse 11, and is this an understatement or what? "Great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things." And I imagine it was accompanied by a lot of prayer meetings in which people prayed first person singular, turning the searchlight to their own heart, and did a lot of internal reflection and examination because they wanted to take the unyielding holiness and judgment of God seriously. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a God who's ticked off. And I think we need to remember that. What if such things happened today? Can you imagine someone giving a testimony or standing up here at East Keeler speaking falsehood and then suddenly dropped dead? What would you do? Well, the first thing I kind of ask myself is, why is God so severe? This was a pivotal time in church history. And I would dare say this hasn't happened probably since then, because if it did, the church would be a lot smaller than it is today. And I don't say that joking. I think most of us would be afraid to speak or do much. You see, the way that Ananias and Sapphira attempted to reach their goals was dramatically opposed to the whole thrust of the gospel. And to allow that to go unchallenged, well, that would have set the whole mission of the church off course. It had to be dealt with. It had to be addressed, and it had to be addressed rightly. Now, a similar thing has happened throughout Scripture. Let me give you one example. You remember when the children of Israel in the book of Joshua are finally getting to go into the land of promise, the land flowing with milk and honey, a land where if you take one cluster of grapes, two blokes have got to carry it on a pole between their shoulders. This is God's promised land. But there's a guy by the name of Achan. Remember that? And what Achan did. You see, the destruction caused by spiritual pretense is clearly more far-reaching than we imagine. It has poisoned the life of the church throughout history. So much so that the word hypocrite is a common secular cliche for people who go to church and name the name of Christ. And you know what? Too often, it's a right cliche. It's an accurate cliche. And we know that spiritual pretense diseases our relationships within the church, because in Ephesians it says, "Therefore each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are members one of another." So the consequences of deception are incalculable. And yet, sometimes it can come to us so naturally, as we, at times, are deceptive by our very nature. Satan is the father of lies and has been a liar from the beginning. He brought about our fall by convincing us of his lies. And he made us children of deception. You know where religion started? Because religion is basically deception. You know where religion started? It started when Adam and Eve recognized that they were naked because of their sin. And you know what they did? They went out and they got fig leaves, and they didn't make mittens and gloves and little hats. They covered vital parts. But it didn't work. You see, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, no covering, no taking away sin. That's all religion is. It's a cover-up. It's a pretense. It's deception at its very heart. And our culture is riddled with untruth and deception. I mean, who'd have thought that with the birthing of the phrase fake news, brought to an art form by former President Trump in the United States, that we would be hearing Russia passing media laws and journal laws that you can get up to 15 years in prison if your narrative doesn't match what we want you to say and becomes what we label fake news. And as a result, who trusts anybody? It kind of levels the playing field. My little WhatsApp video clip that somebody sent me that's been forwarded a gazillion times becomes the basis of truth. Really? How do we know that? Media advertising and hype provide us with a daily stream of hyperbolic deception. As Peter confronted Ananias and Sapphira about their heart deception, so too their story calls us to confront ourselves. And this is individual. I'm asking myself, do I ever find myself practicing self-deceit? Do I try to fool myself? Do I ever attempt to make other people think that I am actually in a better place than I really am? That I'm more committed than I really am? That things are okay when they're not? That I'm well when I'm not? What is that? Even in its smallest, most innocuous form, it's nothing but the seed. Isn't that what Jesus is referring to in his first sermon when he said, "You have heard it said, thou shalt not pick your one." But I say, and when whatever Jesus says next, it touches on the heart. See, he goes to the kernel. We may not kill somebody, but if we get angry at him and we think, "You stupid twit," the same motivation to say those words is the same motivation that is behind someone who pulls the trigger and blows somebody's brains out. And that's why everybody said, "Well, who's got a hope?" Jesus has raised the bar here. He said that if our righteousness does not exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, how do we do this? See, he's calling us out into the light. Notice at the end of all of this, at the end of verse 5, it says great fear. And then again in verse 11, great fear. You see, this is the lesson. Faking faith in the presence of God is a fearful thing. You can't fake faith. And you know what? As people of faith, we can risk being vulnerable. We can admit our own brokenness. Because we all are, aren't we? We're all broken in different areas. We're all ignorant on different subjects. We're all weak in different areas. We all need help all the time because Jesus tells us, apart from him, you can't do nothing. The fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit bring growth to the church. And yet treating the Lord with contempt by religious fakery should remain a fearful prospect in the church. It just scares the living daylights out of us. It doesn't really matter what anybody else thinks. Ultimately, what matters is what God thinks. But when we want to think and align our thoughts to His, we want to make sure that what we're doing is right with others. But you know what? You thought this would have, you know, the church would have never come out of a holy huddle. They would have stayed in this prayerful, fearful, woo state forever. But no, as you read on, what happens next? When Satan attacked the church from within, the deadly spiritual deception of Ananias and Sapphira is out there. What happens? The church responds to God's discipline. And they rebound. They rebound with a resurgence of spiritual power, and they get out there and they begin doing many signs and wonders. And God begins to work again in and through their lives. The people are unified. Notice in verse 12, it says they were all together. Verse 13 tells us they were magnified. People held them in high esteem. Verse 14 says, they multiplied. Believers were added to the church, multitudes both of men and women. I mean, the church continued to minister in unusual power. And you know what happened? The Sadducees were jealous, and so they put all the apostles in jail. Can you imagine what that would have been like? I mean, if it's indicative of what happened when Paul and Silas were in the Philippian jail setting, they had a rock concert, you know. I mean, they would have just been singing all kinds of stuff. And the angel of the Lord goes and opens the prison doors and says, "Hey, go out and stand in the temple and tell the people the words of life." Go on. So later on, the religious people that threw him in jail, they go to get him out, and the doors are all locked, and when they unlock and go in, it's empty. And what's going on? And then they find them, and they said, didn't we strictly charge you to keep your mouth shut? And they're so angry, they want to kill him. And this guy by the name of Gamaliel, he stands up and he mediates or moderates. He buffers them. And so they just beat him. They just gave him 39 lashes with the whip and set him out and told him, keep your mouth shut again. And they, you know what they do? They go out and they're rejoicing that they got to suffer for Jesus. And they kept right on preaching. Would that be us? Because you know what I'm seeing in Acts? Acts 1:8 was the key verse. It's the theme for the whole book. God sets us on this mission. But you know what? This mission is going to cause you to face untold persecution. But in the midst of persecution, the church is going to expand. You know why? Persecution is the greatest ally that the church has ever had. Barring the Holy Spirit, okay? We should not pray, and no person in a persecuted country ever asks or wants you to pray that their persecution would stop. They want you to pray that they'd be found faithful in the face of persecution to name the name of Christ and sow the gospel seed wherever they go. And the last 2 years in the West, all I hear is a bunch of Christians complaining, whinging. Oh, how terrible. We're being persecuted. Really? How do you spell that persecution? This is the heartbeat of Acts. This is the flow that we're going to see through Acts. And you know what it requires in order for that to happen? It means that you and I have to be men and women of absolute, utter, unashamed, out there in the open, integrity. Let your yeas be yeas and your nays be nays. No place at all for pretense. Father, we want to live that way, unpretentiously. And Father, I pray